I don't think this is going to come as news to anybody today, but the world as we know it is not working correctly. In our society, we can clearly see that the gap between the rich and the poor is larger than at any other time in human history, including the Gilded Age. The weather is changing dramatically and not necessarily for the better. And whether you call it global climate change or global warming, it is happening. It is real. And we obviously bear some responsibility for it. If you consider yourself to be among the middle class, then you're probably worried and anxious about the future, about whether you'll be able to pay your taxes if they increase on you, whether you'll be able to take care of yourself in your retirement, whether you will even have a retirement when those years come. And if you're young, you're probably anxious about a job that will provide you with a career and an upward trajectory in this society. And whether you are young or old, there are new lonelinesses and fears that are gripping our country, and you can feel it. You can feel it out there. On a world scale, the poor are dying in enormous numbers. In fact, every time we come to you and ask for more food, it's because the number of those that are hungry in our own county is increasing each year, not going down each year. The world's entire economic system is based on taking more and giving less. And Christians are not immune to this tendency, but according to Jesus, we will be judged by our actions in terms of how we treat one another. We may be saved by grace, by God's love, but we will be judged according to our actions or lack thereof. I came across an article by James Wallace. He's the publisher, the former publisher of Sojourners. It's a social gospel magazine dedicated to social justice. It's a Christian magazine that's based out of Washington, D.C., and it looks at the social dictates of Scripture, of which our text is one example. And as an experiment, Jim Wallace went through the entire Bible and he looked up every reference that mentioned the poor in it. And this is what he found. References to the poor in the Old Testament are second only to references to idolatry. And there's a funny thing that happens. The two are related. One commits idolatry by ignoring the poor. As the prophet Amos so delicately puts it, "I hate and I reject your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And if you think that's just the Old Testament, then let's look at the New Testament, where we find that one of every 16 verses is about the poor. In the Gospels, it is 1 in 10. In Luke, it is 1 in 7. To open the Bible, therefore, is to be confronted by God's concern, overwhelming concern for the poor and the lost, the widows and the orphans. And if you were to cut out every reference to the poor that is mentioned in our Bibles, you would have a book that would literally fall apart in your hands. It would no longer be our Bible. So what we've got to do today is put our Bibles back together, to restore the integrity of God's Word in our lives and in our churches and in our streets. We should know by now that crying, "Lord, Lord," isn't going to be enough to save us. There is a test. That's why we say in our Lord's Prayer, "Please lead me not into temptation. Please do not put me to the test," because there is an evaluation. There is a judgment on how we have lived our lives that we will have to answer for before God. And what we have done and what we have not done will be what we'll be judged on, according to Matthew's gospel. And it happens in the most everyday occurrences by ordinary people like us. To this, Jim Wallace writes, "I'll never forget a day when I came back to Washington, D.C., my hometown, and the headlines in the papers," and this is 10 years ago that he wrote this, he said, "and the issue of hunger in America has been solved." Issue of hunger in America has been solved. But the funny thing happened the day after Thanksgiving when this headline appeared. The food line formed early outside of the Sojourners Neighborhood Center in D.C., our little community, just 1.5 miles from the White House, 300 families standing in line to receive a bag of groceries, which is critical to getting them through the week, Jim Wallace says. And we have people that we know who depend on the kindness of the food pantries around here and our homeless shelter just to get meals. Just before the doors are opened and all the people come in, all those who help prepare the food, well, they get together and they join hands and they say a prayer. The prayer is often offered by a woman by the name of Mary Glover. She is our best prayer. She's a 60-year-old black woman who knows what it means to be poor, and she knows how to pray. She prays like someone who knows to whom she is talking. She has been carrying on a conversation with her Lord for many, many years. And the first thing she does is give thanks to God for this day. Another day. Another day to serve you, Lord, she says. And on that day, I'll never forget the words that she prayed. She said, Lord, we know that you'll be coming through this line today. So, Lord, help us to treat you well. Lord, we know you will be coming through this line today. You will be one of the poor. You will be one of the ones that have been outcast. And we want to make it sure that we treat you well. Mary Glover's prayer is the best commentary on Matthew 25 that I have ever heard. She knows very well who it is that stands in the line with those that are hungry, or who it is that sleeps on the steam grates in Washington, D.C., or New York City, or Chicago, or Hackensack. She knows the meaning of Jesus' words when he says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison and you didn't do anything for me. You may not have even been mad at me. You may not even know me. You just don't care about me. And the people said, Lord, we didn't know it was you. We would have responded had we known it was you. We would have done something, but we didn't know it was you. And Jesus says to them, as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. What Mary Glover teaches me and what Matthew 25 is all about is the critical lesson of solidarity. The world is too small today for us and them. There is just we, just us. We are bound together. We will either learn that lesson or we will die. For we all share a common destiny. We are all the children of God, whether we like it or not. Whether we want to care for one another or not, God still holds us accountable as communities and as individuals. I don't know about you, but I know that there have been times when I have been humiliated by the way that I have acted or talked towards other people. That's why it's so important to see ourselves as sinners. Because if we don't identify ourselves as sinners, we'll make the biggest mistake of thinking that we're not sinners, that somehow we're different than those people that experienced God's judgment in Matthew 25. And when we do that, we start to judge others. When we start thinking we're different than our brothers and sisters who don't have the economic means or who don't have the backgrounds that we've come out of, we begin to think that it's their fault, that they've done something wrong, which in turn means we begin to judge ourselves. You cannot be self-righteous without judging yourself. That's why the Pharisees are so hard, because they're constantly monitoring their own behavior to make sure that they don't make a mistake, they don't slip up on a matter of the law, that they're constantly doing the right thing. And that tight, constricted life leads to a hardening of the heart. It leads to us being self-righteous instead of being declared righteous by God. Now, I love repentance, and so should you. It's the key, literally, the key that unlocks the door to humility, that frees us from being goats to being sheep again. It's God's grace that lets me admit I am wrong. God doesn't make me callous. God doesn't hide what he requires of me. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, says Micah. What is the great commandment but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? What is the great judgment? Matthew 25, what is the great commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If you know those four scriptures, folks, you know your Bible. Those four great dictates of scripture are what God has called us to be about. God has not hidden from us what he requires of us. God spells it out very, very clearly, folks. And claiming to be a Christian is meaningless to God if our actions say we are not. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It matters only what we do in the eyes of the Lord. As a person who desires to call Jesus my Lord and my Savior, this parable is sobering. It's sobering to me. How many times have I been indifferent to somebody that I've walked by on the streets? How many times have I been indifferent to somebody who's in prison or on the news when I hear somebody is going off in hunger? You know, it's overwhelming, the amount of suffering that seems to be presented to us. And what am I going to be judged on? I mean, am I supposed to take care of everybody? Or is it, if I miss one time, is that it? I mean, what is, does Jesus recognize me as somebody that on judgment day, he will turn to and say, well, look, Stephen, you did help the least and the lost. Or no, Stephen, you just ignored them. And he will ask, is this somebody who has loved you? God will turn to somebody who is poor and say to them, is this somebody who is standing at judgment door, somebody that is your friend? Will the poor call me their friend? Is this somebody who loved me? Is this somebody who I should call on because they are dependable to me as a human being? Do you know why the sheep inherit the kingdom? It's because they act in such an unconscious way that they don't even know that their acts of kindness and love are being done unto Jesus. They just do them. Likewise, those who said, but Lord, when did we see thee hungry or when did we see thee naked? They do this unconsciously too. They don't think they see Jesus ever. But Jesus is around us all the time. As Mary Glover said, he's going to be standing in the line today waiting for food. I hope we treat you well, Lord. They just act that way. There's an unconsciousness about it because they know what it's like to be in need of love and kindness. These people that do these acts of compassion. And these people that do not do these acts of compassion, which is us. I mean, there's not just one person here who is all goat or all sheep. We're both. We're both. At some point, though, in our lives, the folks that have remembered what it felt like to be lost either become compassionate or they become hardened of heart. They know how wonderful it is to have been lost and have someone find them and love them. And so they want to repay that because that has been done unto them. And I'll conclude with this. We are not called to change the world. We are called to love the world in real, tangible ways. And in order to love the world, we must change ourselves. We must look at ourselves and stop justifying ourselves. That's what Jesus is all about. That's why repentance is so good. It gives us a do-over, a restart. And we should all be looking to hit that do-over button. Amen.